We want to go ahead and continue on with our series this evening. So what I'll do is I'll open us in a brief word of prayer, and then we'll go ahead and we'll get into the material that we have for this evening. So let's go ahead and let's pray. Let's pray. Father God, we love you and we give thanks for all of the blessings that you have given us in Christ, for you have given us more than we could ever ask, imagine, or think. And so to that end, O Lord, we praise you, we worship you, we give thanks to you. And we ask that as we look into your word, that you would give unto us the mind of Christ, that you would do so by the power of your Spirit, and that you would equip us for serving your church. But in the end, we pray that through all of our words, thoughts, and deeds, we would bring glory to your name. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're talking about defending the faith. And so what we've looked at so far is in the first week, we were looking at explaining and understanding the present context in which we find ourselves as Christians seeking to promote and spread the word of God as well as to defend the faith. Secondly, last week we looked at the question of what is it that makes apologetics biblical? What is it that makes apologetics and defending the faith reformed? And so we discussed that there were three things that we needed to ensure that we had. And the first was a commitment to the authority of Scripture as our chief tool, if you will. All right, so what we decided is what is it that makes apologetics biblical, what makes it consistent with our Reformed faith, is that it's a commitment to the authority of Scripture as our chief tool, if you will, in the toolbox. Secondly, that we're willing and able and we're excited, if you will, even about appealing to the book of nature. In other words, appealing to the creation, because there's so much information out there that God is embedded in the creation. And then third, it's the idea that that God has designed us in such a way that we can use our senses in order to read and to understand and to receive the information that is out there in the world, that our sensory perception is sound, okay? So now, as we understand what the nature of the situation is, we've got the tools out or we've got the utensils out so that we can deal with the information in our context. What we want to look at now is we want to see all of these things working together and functioning together before we kind of look into the details. And the best way to do that, I think, is to see apologetics in action in the hands of the Apostle Paul himself in Acts chapter 17. So I'm not going to read the whole passage, but I'm going to refer to it and read sections of it. So if you want, go ahead and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17 so that we can look at how the Apostle Paul defends the truth of Scripture and the gospel itself. And what we're going to see here in Acts 17 are the chief three things that we've been discussing here. First of all, we're going to see what I said in week one, which is we are hardwired for worship. And we're going to see how worship and apologetics in Acts chapter 17 go hand in hand. We're also going to see Paul appealing to Scripture as the authoritative means by which he convinces and persuades people to embrace the truth. But we're also going to see the Apostle Paul appeal to the book of nature. In other words, information that is in the creation itself. So what we want to do first as we look at Acts 17 is first, we're going to see how Paul interacts with his fellow Jews. Because that, in a sense, I think establishes the baseline for us to have an understanding so that when second, we look at how he interacts with the Gentiles, we want to see how he shifts his methodology. He doesn't address the Jews the same way that he speaks to the Gentiles. He shifts his methodology, he shifts a little bit of his content around, but the whole time that he's doing this, he's still appealing to God's creation as well as to the Word. And then third and finally, we want to give thought to these connections again between apologetics and worship. All right, so let's first consider Paul and the Jews. Here in Acts chapter 17, verse 1, he goes to conduct his labors in Thessalonica, and he goes to the synagogue of the Jews. So note here, if he's going to a synagogue, that this means that he's going to be talking to Jews. These are people who are going to have a common base of knowledge in, you know, that's shared with Paul. In other words, they're going to have a familiarity and a belief and a commitment to the Old Testament scriptures. And we see this in verses 2 and following. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Now first, notice here that we're talking in a context of worship. You know, I think we can say that really apologetics and worship go hand in hand, because if God has designed us to worship him and we refuse, then that means we're going to worship something else. But he's going to a synagogue where the Jews are gathering for worship. Secondly, notice there in verse 2, it says that he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now at this point, because the New Testament is not yet completed, you know, we could say that it's underway. When it says the scriptures, it means that he's appealing to the Old Testament. So his starting point is this common, shared body of knowledge in the Old Testament scriptures. Moreover, notice that without explanation, you know, the Apostle Paul really doesn't have to explain some of these things. He says that he was seeking to prove that Jesus was the Christ. Now, in our own context, we may kind of, you know, take that for granted. We're so used to hearing it. But in Paul's setting, it's so important, because what this means is that he knows that his fellow Jews know what he's talking about. They're not going to say, "What do you mean, the Christ? Who is the Christ?" They're going to know, as soon as he says Jesus is the Christ, that he's going to say that he's saying that this man Jesus is the one from Psalm 2, the Messiah. He's the one of Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." They know what he's talking about. But what they're not entirely convinced of, or perhaps convinced at all, is that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. And so he's reasoning with them from the scriptures. And here here's the point of conflict, saying that, proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. You see, his first century Jewish audience had this conception as to who the Messiah was. They read Psalm 2, they see that the Messiah is victorious over the nations, that he's bringing them to heal, and that he is conquering, that the Lord sits in the heavens and he laughs. He scoffs at them. So they see this picture of the victorious Messiah. They're under Rome's thumb, and they say, "We want a victorious Messiah." And yet what Paul is having to prove is this so-called criminal who was crucified by the Roman authorities, this was the Messiah. You know, to put this in scriptural terms, Paul is showing Jesus of Nazareth is not only the same one spoken of in Psalm 2, but he's also the same one spoken of in Isaiah 53. The Messiah is the suffering servant. And so he's having to disabuse his fellow Jews of a lot of misunderstanding about the nature of the Messiah. But notice what else is really at work here. Now, Luke doesn't say this, but we know from Paul's other writings that this is what's in the background here, is that his fellow Jews have the eyes of their understanding darkened by sin, because we are fallen creatures. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2:14 about his fellow Jews, "Their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the Old Covenant, i.e. the Old Testament, the same veil of Moses remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away." So he's saying, look, the only way that you are going to understand what is going on in the Old Testament is if you receive Jesus as your Savior. He's the Messiah. He's the suffering servant. He's the one of Psalm 2. And this is really something that Jesus himself had to do with his own disciples, because how many times in the Gospels does Jesus explicitly tell his disciples, I'm going to be handed over to the authorities, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be put to death, but on the third day I'll rise from the dead. And yet, the disciples are still completely clueless about it. Even on the road to Emmaus, in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus is talking with his disciples, he had to tell them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. So it's so important here for us to recognize that because of our fallen nature, because we are blinded by sin, what we have to do is we need the work of the Holy Spirit to take off the blinders so that we can believe on Jesus, so that we can believe in what he has done and we can place our faith and trust in him. And this is what Paul is doing, and the means by which he's doing this is by working with his fellow Jews, by reasoning with them from the scriptures. He's reasoning with them. He's proving things to them. He's saying, look, you know, if only we could have stood over his shoulder, eavesdropped to hear what he was saying, so that we could recognize, oh, wow, look, he's appealing to Isaiah 53. He's looking at Psalm 2. He's looking at the book of Genesis and the prophecy of Shiloh in Genesis 49. In other words, he's looking at all of these different places and he's reasoning with them from the scriptures. Okay, so notice, if we were to kind of summarize at this point what's going on, is that the context is one of worship. It's a Sabbath day in the synagogue. Paul starts with the scriptures, with special revelation, because this is the commonly shared base of knowledge that he has with his fellow Jews. He appeals to the scriptures. He gives them the idea of the Christ, and he talks with them about it. But at the same time, I don't want to say that Paul only, or Jesus for that matter, that they only appealed to the scriptures. It's not as clearly evident here in Paul's interaction with the Jews in the synagogue, but one of the things that they would have shared in common is that he could have said, Yahweh, the Lord, is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And they would have said, of course he is. No question. Moreover, when Jesus was demonstrating to his disciples that he indeed had arisen from the dead, one of the things that he tells Thomas, for example, when Thomas said, I'm not going to believe it until I see it, as he says to Thomas in Luke 24, verses 39 and 40, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have flesh and bones as you see that I have. So here, even though Jesus stands before Thomas as the incarnate, resurrected and glorified Messiah, he still is willing to say to his doubting disciple, use your senses, touch me, look upon me, I have a physical body. So that even at this point, Jesus is not discounting the creation or the book of nature to prove and to demonstrate that he indeed has risen from the dead. He could have simply, by virtue of his role and as his place as Lord and Savior, simply to tell Thomas, you must believe. Believe it simply on the basis of my authority. You know, I can remember as a kid, it used to drive me nuts. And so now, I inflict it mercilessly upon my children, You know, it's like when my kids, I'll say, you know, take out the garbage. Why? Because I said so. Just because I said so. I'm your dad. I'm in charge. You're the child. I can tell you to do whatever you want. And then I give them the line that my dad would do. You know, do this. Why? If I tell you to do something, if I say to jump, you jump. And on the way up, you say how high. Do you understand me? So I've put that line on my kids too, right? Jesus could have said that. Believe. But I'm not going to believe it until I see it. I said believe. Yes, sir. But he's kind. We are embodied human beings. We are embodied creatures. God has designed us to take in the world around us and to perceive the world around us, so much so that even special revelation incarnate, the very word of God, still says, touch me. Touch me. Look upon me. See my wound in my side. See the wounds in my hands. And what is Thomas's reply? But my Lord and my God. He recognizes this. So remember what we said last week when we were, you know, talking about some of these things, where Machen, J. Gresham Machen, for example, says, for Jesus himself plainly recognized the validity of other ways of knowing God. In other words, it's not just in his word, but it's in his world. Quote, Jesus plainly found God's hand in the nature, the lilies of the field revealed to him the weaving of God. So Paul, and Jesus for that matter, I think, did not just simply demand believe the word of God, although even though they had a complete and absolute moral obligation to do so, they also either assumed the book of nature or appealed to it directly, as Jesus did with Thomas. Now, it's this work that Paul engages with the Jews in Thessalonica that sets the stage for our second point, which is what Paul does when he encounters the Gentiles. He goes to Athens, and the setting is once again one of worship, as what drove Paul to his apologetic and evangelistic task, as we see in verse 16, is that the city was full of idols. It's full of idols. Remember, our problem is not atheism in the world. Our problem is idolatry. And this is what Paul encounters in Athens. And so, as he is speaking in the market, all of a sudden some philosophers hear him speaking about stuff, and they're like, hey, why don't you come over to the Areopagus to tell us about some of these ideas? Academics are usually curious types. They're like, huh, I haven't heard this before. Why don't you come over and talk to us? I've heard this group of philosophers once described as the Oxbridge Boys. What are the Oxbridge Boys? Well, this particular preacher was preaching in Scotland, and he said these would be the elites, these would be the academics from Oxford and Cambridge, the Oxbridge Boys. So the Oxbridge Boys say, come on and speak to us. Okay, so we read in verses 22 and 23, Paul begins and he says, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Notice he doesn't say you're irreligious. Your problem is secularism. No, you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar. So here he begins to appeal to them, and he says, I noticed around here that you've got a lot of altars, you've got a lot of statues, you've got a lot of what he would have said, idols. Now, notice that there's a difference here. Paul does not immediately begin reasoning with them from the scriptures. Why can he not reason with them from the scriptures as he did with his fellow Jews? Because these Greek philosophers have probably never read the scriptures. They don't know the scriptures. There's an outside chance that maybe they encountered them. Notice he doesn't begin with the Christ. He doesn't reason with them from the scriptures, proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to die and to rise again, because they don't even know who the Christ is. I don't know what the communication rates were back in this day and how quickly information would have traveled, but I suspect that philosophers in Athens would have known little, if anything, about the crucifixion of one person in Jerusalem, even as noteworthy as Jesus's ministry was. It's quite possible that they knew absolutely nothing of Jesus. And so the question that we say is, okay, well then, what connection can he make with them? Well, he looks around and he says, I'm going to connect with them with what they're worshiping. And so he begins with their own worship of God. And remember, in Acts chapter 17, he says, you know, that he encountered an inscription that said that they were worshiping an unknown God. And he says, what you say is unknown, I'm going to proclaim it to you. I'm going to tell you what this is. So notice where he's starting. He's starting with their own perceptions of divine things. How can he possibly do this? How can he possibly do this? If we are sin-fallen, how can he possibly appeal to any knowledge that an unbeliever might have about anything in the world, but especially about God? Well, what you would want to do is, as you're studying Acts chapter 17, flip over and you want to read Romans chapter 1. These two passages of Scripture go hand in hand. Because remember what Paul has said about what fallen human beings are capable of knowing from the world as they read the book of nature. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. We, even as sin-fallen human beings, can look at the creation and recognize that it is the work of a sovereign God, that it is the work of somebody who is powerful, that it is the work of someone who is wise, that it is the work of somebody who is distinct and other than what we find in the world. And so Paul says in chapter 17, verse 23 of Acts, he says, what you therefore worship is unknown, I proclaim to you. So what Paul is doing here is there's a sense in which he's saying, you know God. But on the other hand, there's a sense in which he's saying, you don't know God. You don't know God. Now, how is this possible? How can we pull off both? Because, I don't know, Fesco, it sounds like you're talking out of both sides of your mouth. How can it be that they know God, but yet that they don't know God? Should it just be one or the other? And I want to say, no, I want my cake, and I want to eat it too. I've been able to do that because I will go and eat a piece of cake, and then when my children are at school, I'll eat their cake. So I have them both, right? How can they know God and not know God? Well, if you've ever done this where you say you're going into a room that's a dark room and perhaps you see somebody in the distance in the room, you know that they're there. You know that they're there. Sometimes you don't know that they're there. My wife the other day, I was walking out of our master bath and it was dark because I turned out the lights, and I jokingly say, She hit me in my face with her face. It's like, what did you do that for? She's like, you hit me. It's like, no, you hit me. I couldn't see her. I mean, it was just pitch black, pitch black. Well, so imagine that you see somebody like in a doorway. You can make out their figure. You can say, oh, that is a man. They're about 6 foot tall. I don't know. Maybe you could make a guess of some weight. You could see kind of their build. So you can say, I've got an idea as to who that is. And maybe some of you might say, we could change the scenario a little bit and say, oh, that looks like my husband's outline. Or that looks like, you know, my son's outline or my daughter's outline. But then as somebody turns on the lights, you realize, oh, wait a minute. Okay, now I see clearly as to who that is. So there's a sense in which, in that analogy, you can you know that the person is there. You can give some basics as to what that person is, but then once the lights go on, then you can give a whole lot more information. This is what Paul is doing. He's turning on the lights. Or another way to grasp this is that sometimes what happens is that maybe if you're a green thumb, I'm a brown thumb. I kill whatever I plant, so I'm no good at it. But if you're a green thumb and you notice that, say, in one part of your yard, there's a tree sapling that's growing, but you know that it won't survive there because of the type of soil that it's in, but you want that tree. So you go in and you carefully dig around that sapling so that you can ensure that you get root, you know, dirt and everything, and you take that sapling and you transplant it into great soil that is fertilized, it has plenty of space, so that sapling has room to grow. What Paul is doing is he is surgically removing the true information that these Greek philosophers have about who God is, and he is taking it and he is transplanting it out of their confused minds, and he is putting it in the rich, fertile soil of Scripture. He's putting it in the right context so that it can grow. And so he says, let me tell you who it is that you're worshiping. You say he's the unknown God. Let me tell you who he is. And so what does he begin with? He begins, as he would say in Romans 1:20, the things that God has made. In verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't start with Christ. He doesn't start with Scripture. He says, look around you. Look around you. So he's appealing to the book of nature. Why? Because they're Gentiles. They don't have the shared common knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. He begins with the book of nature. The heavens declare the glory of God. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. But he takes another step further than that, because I think a lot of people would be comfortable with saying, okay, I can appeal to the book of nature because even these unbelievers, they have a knowledge of the truth within them. And I can appeal to God's truth that he has written upon the walls of their hearts. But he takes a step further. In that, in addition to supporting these claims about what they see in the creation, he quotes one of their own poets, a poet by the name of Epimenides, who was a poet from the 7th century BC, and he quotes him in verse 28 when he says, some of your own poets have said, in him we live and move and have our being. Now, at first glance, we might say, okay, whoa, Paul, we can't do this. We can't appeal to the literature of the unbeliever. It's all wrong. Now, this poem that was written by Epimenides is a lost work, and there are fragments of it that are quoted. Paul quotes it here, and he also quotes it in Titus, where it says, quote, they fashioned a tome for you, holy and high one, Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies, but you are not dead. You live and abide forever, for in you we live and move and have our being. In this poem, it's a poem to Zeus. Zeus, of course, was often associated with Stoic philosophy of the day. Zeus was the thunder god in ancient Greek religion. He ruled the other gods on Mount Olympus. He's also known in the Roman pantheon as Jupiter. Zeus, among other things, was supposedly, according to Greek culture and myth, the one who had created women. He was abhorred. Human evil and sacrifice, he was abhorred by those such things, and so he sent a flood to destroy the world. He called on Poseidon, the god of the sea, to overwhelm the earth with water. Zeus, in many respects, was very human, kind of like an amplified human being just in supposedly god form. If you've ever read the works of Homer, such as the Iliad, Zeus appears a number of times. He also appears in Homer's Odyssey. You know, if you recall from the Odyssey, Odysseus was making his way home to Ithaca to his wife Penelope after the Trojan War. He was stranded on an island by Calypso, who was in love with him. Poseidon, however, wanted him stranded on the island, but Athena was able to speak to the other gods in Poseidon's absence. Sounds a lot like a soap opera, and in many ways it is, at least an ancient soap opera. The Olympians were moved by her pleas, and so Zeus determined to rescue Odysseus so that they could, if they all united together, they could oppose Poseidon. So Zeus sent Hermes to Calypso to tell her that she had to release Odysseus to allow him to begin his journey home to Ithaca. This is the thought world to which Paul was appealing, which again, maybe we have to renew the question, how on earth can Paul possibly appeal positively to this poem that's written to Zeus? It's obviously, you know, it's not at all about the God of the heavens and the earth, or is it? He quotes another pagan poet in the latter half of verse 28 when he says, "For we indeed are his offspring." This is a line that appears in two separate pagan poems, in a poem written by a philosopher by the name of Aratus, and it's a poem called Phenomena. Quote, "It is with Zeus that every one of us in every way has to do, for we are also his offspring." And now, this is what's interesting, is in this particular work by Aratus, you can look it up and find it on the internet. And I own a copy, and I, you know, read it from cover to cover. What's interesting is that this is a poem that explains the nature of the creation and that the entire creation depends upon Zeus. Quote, "Let us begin with Zeus, whom we mortals never leave unspoken. For every street, every marketplace is full of Zeus. Even the sea and the harbor are full of this deity. Everywhere, everyone is indebted to Zeus, for we are indeed his offspring." So here, these quotations from these two different writers, these ancient writers, both these are poems and hymns written to Zeus. So how on earth can Paul appeal to this? Notice, Paul's not appealing to the scriptures at this point. He's appealing to pagan literature to demonstrate the truthfulness of the gospel. How is he doing this? It's because, as I said, he's taking true ideas, as clouded by sin as they are, he's surgically removing them, and he's transplanting them in the fertile soil of unfettered truth. Let me try to state it this way. The knowledge of God in the world and in human beings is irrepressible. We can't get rid of it. We'll talk more about this in a couple of weeks, but let me just whet your appetite with this question. Do you know enough about the unbelieving literature around you, whether it's literature, whether it's movies, whether it's music? Do you know enough about the statements, the beliefs, and the literature and art of the unbelieving world sufficiently well enough that you can find the truth in it, surgically remove it, transplant it into the fertile soil of unfettered truth, and use it to present the truth of the gospel? So we're going to look at apologetics and literature. It was Flannery O'Connor who said all literature is Christian literature. Doesn't matter if it's written by a Christian or not, because all of us, believer or not, we live in the world that God created. We are made in his image, and all of the ideas that we continually wrestle with are things that God has put in this world. Things like suffering, things like death, things like salvation. It doesn't matter what type of literature you're reading. You're always reading something about God's truth. Now, it may have a lot of, you know, not a lot of clouds of sin around it, but nevertheless, there is truth in there. You know, why is it that there's always battles between good and evil? Why is it that there's always, you know, people are always trying to somehow to overcome death? Why is it that we recognize that there is evil in this world? It's because God's truth is irrepressible. We can't suppress it. it just bubbles to the surface. And this is why Paul says, what you think you're writing to Zeus is not written to Zeus. It's misaddressed. Let me scratch this off and put the address to the person to whom it goes, and that is, it goes to the one true living God. It goes to the God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Kuyper says this, Abraham Kuyper, he says, by the light of Scripture, the sinner becomes able to give himself an account of the seed of religion. In other words, the knowledge of the truth that we all have in us, in his heart, and the divine things visible in the creation. But where this light hides itself, even upon the Areopagus, they advance no farther than to the unknown God. He says, yeah, the closest that the philosophers can get is the unknown God. And so Paul takes them by the hand. He clears away the obstacles of their confusion, eliminates Zeus out of the picture, and says, you've got something of the truth. Let me correct it and show you to whom it points. Or to use Calvin's imagery, what he's doing is Paul is taking the corrective lenses of Scripture, and he's affixing them to their face to say, let me help you to see this world clearly, so that in seeing this world clearly, you can see its creator clearly. You can see its creator clearly. Again, John Calvin, for example, says this. He says, it's no wonder that Paul, who was speaking to men who were unbelievers and ignorant of true godliness, uses the testimony of a poet in which there appeared the confession of that knowledge which nature has put into human minds and engraved upon them. Or again, Machen. The truths that Paul gleaned are not represented as a part of the gospel, but merely as belonging to the common meeting ground which Paul discovered in speaking to his pagan hearers. Now remember, Paul does not end with the creation in Acts chapter 17. He just doesn't say, let me tell you who you're worshiping. It's not just the unknown God. It's not Zeus. It's the God of the Old Testament. It's Yahweh, the creator of heavens and the heavens and the earth, the God who needs nothing from you, the God who is sovereign over all things, who has determined where all people live, the boundaries of the earth, and the living and dwelling places of all people. This is the God whom you must be worshiping. This is the God who you don't realize needs to be worshiped. He doesn't stop there. Remember, in Acts chapter 17, he eventually winds his way all the way to Christ. He brings them to Christ. So when we're appealing, say, to the book of nature and the information that's out there, we always want to bring the person to Christ. I'm not saying that has to happen in the first conversation. I can't help but think that that Luke is giving us a very condensed account of what occurred on the Areopagus. What we can read in a matter of 2 to 3 minutes, I suspect may have taken the greater part of a day for Paul to unfold, a number of hours. But he eventually brings them to Christ. That's the whole point of the testimony of the creation. It should lead us to Christ. And in a sin-fallen world, we will never get there on our own, which is why the Spirit of God has to give us the Word of God so that we can get to Christ. And this is what Paul was doing. He was taking them by the hand. He was showing them, as he says in verses 24 and 25, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. In other words, he's showing them the God of creation so that he can show them the God of redemption. So this brings us to our third and final point, which is apologetics and worship, is that notice the overall thrust and emphasis in Paul's efforts. Whether it was with the Jews, it was to bring them to worship the Messiah, how God of the Old Testament had revealed himself in Christ. He wanted them to worship the triune God in Christ. Whether it was with the philosophers at Mars Hill at the Areopagus, he wanted them to stop worshiping their idols, the unknown God, Zeus and whoever, and he brought them to the person and work of Christ, but he brought them through, by means of the creation and by appealing to the creation. He turns the philosophers and the Greeks away from their idol making by telling them here in Acts chapter 17 that God is not like gold or silver or stone, things that could be fashioned by hands. And within that context, that would have been a very provocative thing to say, because the city was just full of idols. Idols all over the place. And to say, no, God is not like these things. God is not like these things. In fact, some of the statues of Zeus in Athens were there, and they depicted him as holding a bolt of lightning. But notice that Paul is using both the book of nature and the book of Scripture. Now, here's a couple of final concluding observations here as we reflect upon this. And I'd really encourage you, go home, read Romans chapter 1, especially verses 18 through the end of the chapter. Then go and read Acts chapter 17. Look at how he engages with the Jews by starting with Scripture in Christ. Look at how he engages the Gentiles by starting first with creation and then to Christ. But I want you to notice something. First and foremost, apologetics isn't just about winning arguments. It's not just about winning arguments. So often, maybe our pride surfaces in our hearts, and we don't like being ridiculed. We don't like, you know, being persecuted, however mild it may be in terms of, you know, being ridiculed or rejected or not allowed to participate in certain cultural events, whatever the case may be. We don't like that thing, so we want to prove people wrong. That's understandable. I get it. But that wasn't Paul's point. That wasn't what motivated him. And we'll talk about this in the last lecture, is what motivated Paul was love. A love for these fallen sinners. A love for his fellow countrymen. A love for these Gentiles. Because what he saw was image bearers made in the image of the one true living God engaging in idolatry. Whether it was the Jews engaging in their false worship, or whether it was the Gentiles worshiping Zeus. So Paul was not simply trying to win arguments. Secondly, we can say, as I said, Paul uses both books. He appeals to the creation, and he appeals to the Scriptures. It just depends upon the audience. Who is he talking to? You may come across people in your own lives where, let's say, they're reared in the church, but they've wandered away from the church, and they haven't been to church in years. You might be able to begin straight away with the Scriptures and take them straight to Christ, as Paul did with the Jews, because there's a common, shared base of knowledge. They have some respect for the Word of God, so you can sit down with them and bring that to bear immediately. But on the other hand, you may encounter some people in our culture these days that have no knowledge of the Scriptures whatsoever. None. You know, I was recently, my extended family had a visitor with them, and so they invited this person to sit down with them and read the Bible with them, because they read the Bible, on Sunday afternoons, together devotionally. And this man, I was going to say young man, but I guess he was maybe mid-40s. I don't know. Depending on your perspective, that can be young. Yeah, it makes me feel better, because I always tell my daughter, she's like, Daddy, can you give me a piggyback? I'm like, no, I'm an old, tired man. And she says, no, you're not. You're young. And I'm like, okay, I'll try to believe you. So I guess, somewhat youngish man, 45 years old. He says, you know what? In my 45 years, I have never once read a Bible. Ever. So that's somebody that you might want to say, okay, with Paul and the Gentiles, I'm going to start with some larger categories here. I'm going to start with the creation, and I'm going to say, take a look around and tell me what you see out here in the creation. Tell me what you see in the world. Hey, what book are you reading there? Oh, what's it about? Oh, good versus evil. How do they know what's good, and how do they know what's evil? Who's to say? And maybe it's a book that you know. In fact, I have a pastor friend who, I don't know if you've read these books. I haven't. I tried because somebody encouraged me to. I just couldn't get through the first two chapters. It was just so horrible. But they're the vampire books, Twilight. And I asked my friend, I say, why on earth would you possibly bore yourself and just ruin your literature palette with such stuff? And he gave a really great answer. He said, because I want to be reading the books that the young girls in the church are reading so that I can connect with them and talk to them, and as also so I can have a knowledge as to what they're reading. I thought, you know, that's a really good point. Maybe we need to connect with the world around us. We need to read our Bibles and study it, but let me ask us, put the question this way. How well can we interpret and read the world around us? Not just the creation, but the literature, the music, the art, whatever it may be. We have to use both books as Paul does. But at the end, notice, at the end of the day, apologetics serves worship. It's about tearing down idols. It's about tearing down idols. So to that end, I would encourage you in this regard. When you're reading Scripture, savor every word. Savor every word. And then look outside and marvel at the grandeur and the beauty of the creation. When it says that God created the heavens and the earth, go outside and look at the creation that He made. Don't just read the words. Read the words out there. When you're outside, read the book of nature and worship our triune God, the maker of heaven and earth, and do everything that you can when you're engaging with unbelievers to turn them to that reality. Study both books so that you can be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within. Apologetics exists. Why? Because worship doesn't. Because worship doesn't. Worship is our ultimate goal in life, not apologetics, because God is the one who is ultimate in this cosmos. And when everything comes to a conclusion, when the world ends, when Christ returns and the age is over, and the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, apologetics will be no more. And it's because worship is the only thing that will be. So don't forget, that's what we serve. Now, we're going to be off next week because they're going to be the gym dedication. They're having the gym dedication next week. But in the following week, God willing, what we're going to look at is we're going to look more specifically at what the Scriptures say and what our own confessional tradition has to say about the light of nature. What is it that we can discern and know from the creation, both as fallen as well as redeemed people? And so we want to start to begin to explore more specifically what we can know from the creation. And it may or may not surprise you, but there's some interesting things, not only in the Scriptures, perhaps even, you know, narratives in the Scripture that you know very well, but you've never stopped to ask the question, huh, I never knew that this is an appeal to nature rather than maybe to the Scriptures. There's a lot of interesting things we'll look at, both Old Testament and New. So I hope you're willing and able to come back. Thanks so much for your attentiveness. Thanks.